Father, help us to learn about you tonight, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in grade school, we had a lot of weird games, but one of the weirder games was a game called dogpiling. And what would happen is somebody would fall down or hit the ground for some reason, they get tackled or trip or whatever, and somebody would yell, "Dogpile on whoever," and we would all go jump on top of them. Apparently this was a fun game. I don't remember it being fun when you were at the bottom of the dog pile, but I do kind of think it was fun to be on top of the dog pile and hear all the groaning and moaning from below. At least it was a lot of fun when I was 8 or 9 years old. Now it just sounds pretty brutal and awful, and I would just rather we not. If somebody trips here at the village, everybody yell dog pile. And particularly, I'd rather not we do that if I'm going to be involved in the dog pile anywhere near the top, okay? Because I could do some serious damage. And what happens is, Eric talked last week about going through hardship and just the horror of going through hardship. And in some ways, when we go through hardship, dogpiling happens. You know, we get, there's just like, it's not just one thing, it's another and another and another and another. And it just kind of piles up. And we've been looking at 2 Samuel for quite a while, the book of 2 Samuel. And for those of you who need to get caught up on the story, David is the king of Israel. And he is slept with another man's wife, and then had her murdered, or had her husband murdered, and his sons have sort of revolted, and it's just a lot of deep, serious family issues. And one of his sons, Absalom, has sort of taken over the throne, and taken over the city where David has been, and David is fleeing for his life. He's getting away, trying to be to a city that's a stronghold, a place where he can be safe. And it's interesting to me because, as if that's not bad enough, you know, as if that isn't just tough enough, now we get a couple things that happen. And so we're looking at 2 Samuel 16, and the first part of the story is about a guy named Ziba. Ziba is a servant of Mephibosheth. Okay? Mephibosheth is a son of Saul, and he's only like the only surviving son of Saul. And Saul was king before David, and David had sort of... pardon me? Son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. Missed it, sorry. Good catch. And see, there's always one smart guy in the crowd. And so what happens is David has shown a lot of favor to him, and instead of destroying him, because what was customary is if you took over a king as a king, like David took over for Saul, Saul and his entire family would be destroyed, and now you're in power. And so Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth has been sitting at David's table. And so here's the first part of the story. It said, when David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks "Today, the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. I humbly bow," Ziba said, "may I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." So here's what happened. Ziba kind of understands that David's on the run. And when we're on the run, and when we're in trouble, and when we're struggling, when we're hurting, it's easy to make bad decisions. Like, we don't think straight. When we're in a hurry, when we're being harassed, when life is confusing and complex and complicated, it's easy to just make quick decisions, to make rash decisions. And what happens with David here is he's listening to something and he's believing it. What he's thinking is that Mephibosheth is now also against him. That Mephibosheth is probably very honestly trying to get the throne back for the kingdom of Saul. And this is after David has done all this wonderful stuff for Mephibosheth. He has given him all Saul's land, and he's allowed Mephibosheth to sit at his own table. So they're in relationship. They're in a community together. They know each other very well. And so what happens when we're in trouble is that conspiracies rise up, you know. The old line is, just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean that everybody's not out to get me, or, you know, that paranoia sets in. Everybody's out to get me, everybody's out to destroy me, and that's kind of where David is. Like, who are my friends now? Who can I depend on? Who can I trust? And what happens is, Ziba comes and he manipulates that circumstance. He understands that circumstance. And he's using it to gain his advantage. And he's planting this idea, hey, my master's not here. I'm here. You know, I'm loyal. I'm your buddy. But that Mephibosheth, my boss, you know, the guy you've been good to, he's not here. And he plants that seed in David's mind, and David acts on it. David just acts immediately on it. He says, okay, all the land, everything that I gave Mephibosheth is now yours. I'll give it to the servant. And David's looking for people who come beside him and people that he can trust. And the mistake he makes, of course, is that he starts to buy what he wants, mm-hmm. buy trust. And just for the record, you can't buy trust. You can't give people enough stuff or money or privilege or things to buy their loyalty. Loyalty is earned, and loyalty is earned over time, and loyalty is earned, trust is earned when we walk with people for a long period of time. And so David makes sort of a rash decision here. But I also want us to think about the fact that when we're in those settings, when we're in confusion, when we're in torment, when things are going bad, not everyone who comes to you is coming to help you. Some people are coming to manipulate, to get what they want. And you need to be aware of that. One of the things that I firmly believe is that God does not tempt us. Scripture is real clear. It says God does not tempt us. He does not cause us to do evil or to sin. He won't do that. But you know what? Evil always strikes up a conversation with us the second God begins to test us. When God puts us through times of testing and trial and struggle, there's always, and even as a result of our own sin, there's always immediately, it seems like Satan comes and sort of dogpiles. And he sends messengers, false messengers, people who will manipulate you, people who will mess with you to get what they want. So you need to be aware that when you're going through hardship, there are going to be those people. There's a next, the next kind of person, and we'll just continue in the chapter. It says, as King David approached Baharim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord hath repaid you for the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son, Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. But the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more, then, this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him, and showering him with dirt. The king and all his people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. Another group of people that will come around when you're going through hardship are people who just throw rocks at you, people who curse you, people who just tell you lies. It is amazing to me that when we're down, people will kick us. And it's just a reality, and it's a very painful reality, that when we're hurting and when we're struggling, someone's going to curse us. A couple interesting things about this, the whole throwing on of dirt and pelting with stones was like the ultimate, like if you threw dust up at someone, you were just absolutely thought they were total liars, they had nothing. They were like the lowest of the low. So here's this man, this man who's from the clan of Saul, who's got this real grudge against David. And what happens when we go through hardship, I think, is that people with grudges against us come and now they think they have an opportunity. They think they've got a chance. They're going to just say evil, twisted, horrible, hideous things to us. Eric spent some time a while back going through a book about encouraging, and we learned how to say encouraging things and how to speak and use encouragement. And I went to those times and learned how often I have said cruel, heartless, hard, horrible, hideous things to people, and even sort of thinking that I was doing the right thing, speaking the truth. But how devastating our tongues can be. James, the book of James, talks about, one of the disciples of Jesus, talks a lot about the tongue and the power of the tongue and how we can just destroy people with our tongues. And it's interesting to me that as David is going along, he's just getting this barrage, this constant barrage of taunting and just evil words and you know what? They're lies. David had not killed Saul. He had not done what Shimei is saying he did. He didn't actually do those things. Matter of fact, David had been very careful to say, my hand is not going to rise up against Saul. And a couple times he had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't take advantage of those opportunities. He could have, he didn't. So they're lies, but they're lies that just wear him out. Wear David out. What does your mouth do to people? Does it wear them out? or does it invite them into life and living? Do you just add more burdens, or do you take away burdens with your tongue? When you speak, are people lifted up, or do they feel like they're covered in dirt and stones and getting pelted by rocks? What do you do with your tongue? It's so hard, because we have this sort of, you know, when you look at it from Shimei's perspective, he thinks he's being just, and he thinks he's doing the right thing, and he thinks this is God's vengeance, and he's like, yeah, this I'm in the battle here. I'm standing up for Saul, who's dead, but I'm standing up for him. He's right, but what he does is twist the truth, and he makes David just exhausted. One of the words that is often used for this whole thing, and matter of fact, it's used in the Psalms. Psalm 35 talks about Psalm 35, verse 21 says, "They gape at me and say, 'Aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it.'" That sort of aha, aha, gotcha, yeah, you're getting what you get, that sort of revenge motive, that getting even with, is part of another one of the dog piles that you have to endure when you go through hardship. And so David sits there and he takes this beating, but notice what it does. It just exhausts him. The word for cursing in the Hebrew is a word that means sharp and pointed. Sharp and pointed. So these curses aren't just general, your mother wears combat boots kind of curses. These are very sharp, very pointed cursing. It's pointed at where David feels weak. And what happens is David sits here and takes that because what? We talked about this a few weeks ago, of the shame that sort of has a hold of him. There's enough truth in what Shimei says. There's enough truth that it sounds like the truth. I was telling Eric when I was a kid, my mom had a book that she used to read, and there were all these wonderful little moral tales. And the name of the book was Fireside Tales. And, half of my theology came from Fireside Tales. matter of fact, probably three-quarters of it. And one of the stories, not the mustard triplets. I like that story a lot. But there was a cool story called The Lie in Believe. That if you look at the word believe, right in the middle is the word lie, L-I-E. Matter of fact, that's how you can remember to spell believe, and it's how I still remember how to spell believe, that whole I before E, E before I thing. Well, if you have trouble, think of a lie and believe, okay? And somewhere in the middle of that, what happens is we hear all this stuff, and it sounds like it's believable, but in the middle is a lie. And we take that believable stuff, and we take it in, and it just beats us up. And so David looks back on this past recent history, and he's thinking, I took the wife of another man, I had him killed, my son raped his half-sister, and I didn't do anything about that, and I'm kind of in this place where I deserve what I'm getting. I deserve this beating I'm taking. I deserve to be out here. And so he doesn't want to respond. He doesn't dare respond because he doesn't have, as we often refer to it, the moral high ground. He can't go, ooh, look at me. I am godly and wonderful and perfect. I have done everything right. No, he's looking back on a very recent life and going, I am just horrible. Mm-hmm. And so if I'm going to take this beating from this guy, I deserve it. Mm-hmm. I deserve it. I should take a beating. After all, look what I've done. And so David is wrestling with, now, is this cursing and is this beating that I'm taking, is it from God? Or is it just this guy is torqued up? You know, like, is this part of my punishment? Is God getting even with me? Is God going to destroy me? Is this just part of what I've done? You know, so, and I don't know where you are, but when your hardship comes because of the screw-ups of your life, the sin that you've done, it's like you kind of get in that place where now is, am I taking all this abuse because of what I've done? Or is it because, and therefore God's just punishing me? Or is it, I'm a really good person, and I'm just, you know, this isn't, I mean, this guy is a really bad person, and I'm, you know, this isn't God. David's confused as to what that is. Now, David has one of his generals, who's standing next to him, and he's basically saying, let me at him. You know, I'm going to go cut off his head. I will shut this guy up once and for all. And you know what? I often feel like that when I'm pastoring you guys. Like, I just want to go do battle for you. I just want to go, you know, I'm going to cut off that person's head. You know, we kind of get that. When people are hurting and struggling, do you ever just want to do that? You know, like, they're getting beat up enough. Just ease off, and I'm going to take my sword and go slash some heads. If anybody says that kind of stuff to you, just come and tell me, and I want to go beat them up. You know, that's sort of that pastor's heart, and I think that's sort of our heart for each other in this community. I mean, I see a lot of you doing that. You know, it's like, and I love that. I mean, I love that he's got that attitude. But I also love that David sits there in that pain and in that struggle and just sits there and says, no. You know, he doesn't say, yeah, go ahead, defend me, because he knows that in here could be God working, could be truth, could be something else that God's trying to teach him. And so, you know, he listens to it and lets it wear him out. And I think that he reaches his destination exhausted because, you know, it's not that long of a march. And he hasn't, I mean, yeah, they're moving fast, but it's not that big of a deal. It wasn't a huge distance. Why is he exhausted? Because of that constant putting down. I suspect that some of you have lived in homes, have felt that constant put down, and you're just tired. And there's something in me that wants to go cut off the heads of the people who do that to you. That we just keep hearing that lie over and over again, and it sounds like truth. And we're not clear from here whether God sends it or whether Shimei is just taking it on his own, that this is just some vengeance that he has. Moving on. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Okay, so this is Absalom is now coming into Jerusalem, the city of where David is, and Ahithophel is with him. Ahithophel was one of David's advisors, and Hushai. And now Ahithophel, I got to remember this. I always get this confused. Is Bathsheba's grandfather. Okay, so David and Bathsheba, so it would have been that baby's great-grandfather. This is an old wise man who has been a counselor to David, and he's been part of the royal guard, and he's been an insider. And then you have Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, who went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king, long live the king. Hushai is apparently changing sides. We talked a little bit about that last week, about what the purpose of that. And Absalom asked Hushai, is this the love you show your friend? Why don't you go with your friend? Absalom is saying, okay, I've got the city, and the city was a powerful place. I mean, when you took the city, you had control of the kingdom pretty much. You were in charge. And now he's gathering his council together, and he's got Ahithophel on his side. Now, why does he know Ahithophel's on his side? Well, because Ahithophel has been harboring a grudge for a long time against David because of what David did. And so now you have Absalom saying, okay, are you with me? Are you against me? I don't trust you, he's saying to Hushai. He's saying, oh, I'm not sure you're on my side. After all, David and you were buddies, so why aren't you with your buddy? Which also says something about where David is, right? That this whole place is like, who's with me and who's against me and who's for me and who's... Well, Absalom's got the same problem. You know, Absalom is sitting here, not sure, I'm a usurper of the throne, I'm taking a throne that really doesn't belong to me. Who's with me, who's against me, who's on my side? We get that whole position where we start to not trust anybody. Like, who can I depend on? And Hushai says to Absalom, "No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son, just as I served your father? So I will serve you." Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. We look back to where one of the responses when David had slept with Bathsheba was that God said to him that what he had done in private would be done by one who was close to him in public. And the prophet had prophesied that, had said that that would happen, and sure enough, that's what happened. Absalom, his son, takes his father's concubines, or women servants, or more likely priestesses of the whole... they're sort of like special women in the kingdom, and he takes them, and what does he do? He goes on the roof, and he builds a tent, which, by the way, also the real meaning of that is almost like a shrine. It's like a place... It's like a religious place. It has special meaning. And he makes this almost a religious exercise where he stands up before Israel so everybody can see, and one by one he takes these women in and he sleeps with them just to rub in his father's nose all the horrible stuff. This has two purposes. One is, you do this sort of thing, you're going to know who's with you and who's opposed to you. It's going to make it clear. And it's also going to force the people to make a choice. They're going to have to decide, are you, whose side they're on. It's interesting that Ahithophel was so respected and acknowledged that his voice sounded like the voice of God, that his advice was the same as... They just assumed that God was talking when he talked. And it's horrifying that he also is manipulative, that he is getting revenge for his granddaughters being taken and his grandson-in-law being murdered. He's getting even. He's getting even. When we're going through hard times, there are people who are going to get even. The people who manipulate, there are people who are going to get even for past transgressions, and they're going to be people who just curse you and throw rocks at you. So what's David's response? David's response has been so far to not allow people to be killed, to not allow heads to come off. He's just kind of sitting there. He's just taking it. Psalm 3 is a psalm that's written, and it says this psalm was written when David was fleeing from his own son Absalom. And it says, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Calls out to God to rise up. He calls out to God to wake up. It's actually that's kind of the phrase. It's like, hey God, wake up. Pay attention here. Do you see what's happening? Do you see where I'm at? I think some of us are really afraid to talk to God that way. And I think God invites us to do that. When you're going through hell, it's okay to scream, God, I'm going through hell here. Okay? To just yell at him and get his attention. You don't have to be nice around God. You really don't have to be nice around God. God can take it. Okay? You don't have to think of just sweet words. You don't have to pray in a certain way. When you're up against it, it's okay to just say, hey God, wake up, pay attention. Look, do you see what I'm going through? Get his attention. And that's what David does. And some of us have practiced that, and then we keep practicing it, and we keep yelling at God, and God doesn't hear us, like he doesn't pay attention. Which is kind of the other thing, is the opposite, the other side of this is patience. That we have to wait for God to move. And what I think is amazing is that David can just, you know, he can send his general out there to cut off the dead dog's head, and he's got power, but what he does is he takes that power to change his circumstances, and he submits it to God, and he just says, you know, God, I'm going to wait. Wake up, pay attention, but I'm waiting. And what he says is, God is a shield around me. Okay, now, that whole shield thing we've talked about before, that you had the shield that protected the front, and then the soldiers behind would put it up over their heads, and then soldiers way in the back would put it behind them, and so the whole army could be covered and completely shielded. The importance, by the way, of community. Okay? You are defended when you're in community. You're not defended when you're out there by yourself. You got one shield that's in front of you, and you know you can get attacked from the back or the sides or the top, or you know you can get rocks and dirt pelted on you from the hills opposite. But when you are surrounded in a community, there's shields all around. But David understands something that even goes beyond that, which is that God is our shield, and he says that this shield is around him, that it's all around me. So he understands that ultimately it's God who protects us. God who saves us. God who helps us. And he also understands that God is high above. It talks about the holy hill. That God has the position where he can see what's going on. That God knows. And he calls that out in God. And then because of that he says, I lie down and sleep, and I get up because the Lord sustains me. If we look back at that passage in 2 Samuel, we see that David says, or it says about David that when he finally arrived at his destination, it says, there he refreshed himself. You know, it wasn't just getting water, and it wasn't just getting, it was, he refreshed himself by turning, by writing the psalm, by doing these things of giving himself over to God and recognizing God's provision and God's sustaining of him. And so he can actually sleep, not because he trusts men. Look at what the men around him are doing. You know, they're cursing him, they're manipulating him, and they're getting revenge. No, he trusts God, and he knows that there's where he's safe. So he can sleep there knowing that God will sustain him. And he will not fear the tens of thousands. I like it that at this point it's pretty exaggerated. But you know, when you're going through it, everything's exaggerated, you know, right? I mean, one person seems like 10, and 10 people seem like 100, and 100 seem like 1,000. You know, everybody's against me, and that's kind of how it feels. And that's sort of the hyperbole that David uses here. It's like tens of thousands are against me. Well, probably not so many, but you know, it feels like that. It feels like being dogpiled on. And he says again, "Wake up, God. Deliver me." And then he says, "Strike all my enemies on the jaw." Like, you shut up, Shimei. You make him shut up. Mm-hmm. You hit him. And it's also this, the teeth and the jaw were symbols of power. It was the lion's power. It was great power. And obviously power in the tongue, the mouth. Right? And so he's saying, just shut them up. You do it, God. You deliver me from them, and you hit them. You strike them. From the Lord comes deliverance. And then he says one other thing that's interesting is, may your blessing be on the people. Like, he recognizes the turmoil that his community, his kingdom, is going through because of all of this. And he asks God to bless them. When you're going through hell, people who love you are going through hell too, because they love you. It's good if you can remember in the middle of that, as David does so beautifully here, to call down God's blessing on them too. To remember that. God will save. God will deliver. Waiting for that. Man, is that hard. Letting God get revenge for us. Man, is that hard. Not lifting finger against the enemy, not sending our generals out to cut off their heads, but waiting, waiting, waiting for God to do it. I don't know if you're good at that. I know I'm not. But I think that's all we have. Ultimately, we have him, and we can trust him to be our shield and to deliver us, and we can cry out to him, we can yell at him and say, please help. But ultimately, it's between us and him. Jesus, when he comes, is abused and mistreated and called names and lied about and all of these same things, and he takes it, and the beatings and the whippings just before he goes to the cross, he takes, scripture says, silently. He doesn't open his mouth, he doesn't respond, he doesn't get even, he doesn't yell back, He accepts it. And then there's a resurrection after that death, and he walks out. And I think when we are in that place of severe hardship, God hears us, and he will rescue us, and we can find life again. We have to be patient, and we have to wait. Comments, questions, thoughts, concerns? Stones you want to throw, dust you want to heap up on me? Anything? Yeah, either that or he's got a severe revenge problem, no doubt about it. Yeah, he's just not giving up, and it's unrelenting, and it's pretty brutal. Yeah, who knows? Right, and I think we always get stuck in that position as God just is this part of the what I have to suffer because of what I did, the natural consequences of my action, or is God singling me out? Right. And I think we need to be aware too that it's in a very, these are all a very intimate relationship. These are people who share a table. These are people who are in an intimate relationship. So it's, we often think that, it's going to come from out there somewhere. No, it's always insider. It's always, so it even has more of the ring of truth because these are people you're hanging out with a lot. You see a lot. Sorry. Your husband or you? Who's going to go first? You.
I've been thinking about some of this lately, and God has kind of confronted me that pain is not the enemy. As whether or not God is speaking through Shimei. I don't know, just as you're talking, recently I was looking at Romans 8 where it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, through your hardship nor suffering or nakedness. And right before that, it says he worked everything for good. And suddenly I realized that I thought God's job was to protect me from the pain, not work it through it. But then it's really saying, and God will work through suffering, hardship, nakedness, and sore for a bit of those who love him. And then nothing can separate us from God's love in the midst of that. That even if it's all hate, all wrong, that David's saying he had a certain degree of peace knowing that God was going to work it.
Right. Which is the Psalm 103, sleeping, he's sleeping and knowing that God sustains him. Like, in the middle of this, he finds rest, that because he knows that. It sounds like truth, it must be truth, it could be truth, oh, it is truth, and we just, you're right, we do declare it to be very good. Truth.
Isn't there some place where God tells David that he's forgiven him of the sin of who he was, Bathsheba? Is David looking at Jesus?
Don't we do that a lot? I mean, the people we've wronged forgive us, and God forgives us, and we're running around still carrying it because it's just so hard to forgive ourselves. You know, if I had done this, if I hadn't have done that, then, you know, yeah, forgiving ourselves is the hardest task we do. Absolutely. Like, God has a much easier time to forgive us than we do ourselves. Cheryl? Well, sometimes he does, right? I mean, we don't always suffer the I'm a walking testimony. I do not suffer the consequences of my sin. Praise God. Because not all of them. Now, certainly some of them. And I think you're right. I mean, sometimes these are natural consequences. So we have to, like, there are, you know, you do this enough, then this bad thing happens. And sometimes there is a direct correlation, a very direct correlation between the sin and the consequence. Sometimes it's not so, and sometimes God does not hold me accountable, you know? I didn't file years of tax returns, and when I finally did, I got a refund. I mean, go figure, you know? That's grace, you know? I shouldn't have gotten grace. I should have gotten penalties and interest and penalties on top of penalties and interest, and God knows what, you know, I mean, they should have taken everything, but, you know, the IRS, benevolent to me and kind, you know, yes. They were. Why? Because of who God is. Very cool. Anyone else? Yeah, it is interesting how much stake we put in, you know, people who sound like God, you know, godly, which doesn't necessarily mean they don't have their own agenda. And clearly Ahithophel has his own agenda of revenge in this. Joel, and then I think we'll wrap it up. No, I think that's good. Yeah, very good. Let's close in prayer. Father, a lot of people in this room are going through hardship, and they're going through struggles, and there are people who are manipulating around them, and there are people who are getting revenge for past failures, and there are people who are cursing them and throwing rocks at them and heaping dirt on them and shaming them. And Father, I just pray that you would rise up and be their defender, that you would walk with them in their time of hard struggles and in their pain, that, Father, that you would relent from not making them bear the consequences of their sin, even though those consequences sometimes are so sure from our perspective. Father, that you would give people who are really struggling tonight rest, and you would refresh them as only you can. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll pass offering baskets around. If you brought an offering, you're welcome to give that. If you would like to be prayed for, the sinner's chair is back there, and someone is already sitting in it, but he may either move or be prayed over. And if it's just sin in your life or sin in someone else's life that's affecting you, or just you're just burdened down, you're going through hardship, and you'd like someone to pray for you, you can go sit there and be prayed for. You can meditate, you can come and take bread and dip it in the juice and take that and eat it. And as you do that, remember that Jesus died for you, that he suffered, that he was spit on, that he was mistreated in every way. But that he gave that, suffered and died and rose again for you. Please only do that if that's a statement you can make. If you know that to be true for you personally, then please come and take the bread and the juice. If it's not true for you personally yet, or you're just still thinking about it, or you're wondering about it, hold back. But if tonight, for maybe the first time, you'd like to announce to the world that you identify yourself with Jesus, then come and do that. And then worship.